stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and on your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching therefore with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let's just ask the Lord for a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you because we know, Lord, that this section of Scripture is an exhortation to your children of the world we live in and our involvement in spiritual war. We experience it every day, Father. And without you, we have no hope at all. We can't stand against the enemy. But Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit. You have equipped us, Lord. Let us just get a better understanding today of what provisions you have made for us, who we're up against, and ultimately, Lord, realize the fact that you have already won the victory in this battle, but we are to stand until you return. So Lord, please bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but since I've become a Christian, I realize that my life hasn't necessarily gotten easier. In fact, there are times where I wonder, are things ever going to get better? Because problems keep coming, tribulations and trials. And sometimes I get frustrated with the Lord because I keep praying for my problems to go away, and sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. And when the problems do finally go away, there's new problems to replace them that make the former problems look not so bad after all. When you read this section of Scripture in Ephesians, it's very sobering. Because what the Lord here is doing is, he's letting you know that you have an enemy and that you're involved in warfare and that there's steps that you need to take in order to be properly equipped. And I would like to break down this verse by verse. Our outline for today is 3 points. 1, we are at war. And that's Ephesians 6:10 and the first part of Ephesians 6:11. 2, know your enemy. That's Ephesians 6:11, the second part, and Ephesians verse 12. And finally, battle gear and battle plans, Ephesians 6:12-18. So let's look at the first point in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and the first part of 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched the movie Patton or know who General Patton is. But I think one of the things that Patton was known for as a great general is, I guess his nickname was Old Blood and Guts. he was quite a general, but he was really good at inspiring his troops for battle. And so what he would do is before his troops went out to the battlefield, he'd give a real inspiring speech and just get the troops' mindset ready to fight. And I believe that in verse 10, that this is sort of the Lord's address to his soldiers to get ready for your fight, which is a spiritual fight. And the exhortation is that he's saying, brethren, as Paul speaks, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, he's not saying, I want you guys to have confidence in your own ability. You've been going to church for a long time. You guys have good intelligence and good strength. You need to depend on that. He's saying, no, you're getting ready for war, and this is a special kind of battle. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So in order for you to have victory in this sort of battlefield, you can't rely on yourself. It's about the Lord. It's about trusting in him. And your power and your strength doesn't come from, you know, a hand grenade or a machine gun or anything like that. Your power comes from God's might. So you can't really rely on yourself. Because when you stop and think about it, you're no match for the enemy. Secondly, it says here, Ephesians 6:11. In the first part, it says, put on the whole armor of God. Well, why would you need to put armor on in the first place? If you saw a soldier walking down the street, fully equipped, backpack, camouflage, a weapon, when you look at that person, you would say, here's a soldier. And soldiers are ready for battle. There must be some sort of threat going on right now, or a drill at the very least. It doesn't say put on the whole pajamas of God. It doesn't say put on the scuba gear of God. It says put on the whole armor of God. Well, God's telling you to put your armor on because you're going to be in for a battle. And notice how it says put on the whole armor of God. Now, we're not going to go through all the pieces of the armor of God right now, but I want you to just keep in mind that if you go into battle and you're missing one or two pieces of your armor, you're going to be extremely vulnerable or very ineffective as a warrior. So just keep that in mind. So now that we know that we're at war, the question is, what about your enemy? That's the second point we'd like to look at, and that's Ephesians 6:11, the second half of verse 11 and verse 12. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, who are we up against? Are we up against our overbearing boss at work? Are we battling against our neighbor who gets upset when we cut our lawn and we go a little bit too much over into his property? Are we up against the family member that refuses to speak to us and won't accept our apologies? Here it's saying that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against something that you can't see, you can't touch, and to be quite honest, pretty hard to understand. And it says here five times in this verse, against, against, against. So we're up against something. And this enemy that we're up against is a formidable opponent. We're talking about Satan and all his legions and minions who are underneath him. He is intelligent. He was created as a wonderful angel that had a high calling and a high position by God. We're not going to look at the chapters in Isaiah or in Ezekiel, but in description of Lucifer, we can see that he was beautiful, he was a covering angel, he had a high position, he had probably the highest position of any angel at the time. And before he sinned, he was probably one of God's greatest creations. He still has ability. He still has skill. He still has talent. He has thousands of years on his resume of successfully thwarting mankind. And if you think for 1 minute that he doesn't know what your weaknesses are, or where your Achilles heels, what your Achilles heels is, then you're sorely mistaken. So you have Satan, and you have also principalities and powers and rulers. To me, it sounds like there's a coordinated rank of an army that's underneath him that has assigned duties, particular orders, and a particular levels of authority over those that are under them. So you have a concentrated army that has strategies that are aimed at trying to make your walk with the Lord fail. Satan's character. I got a list here if you look at your notes. This is how the Bible describes him. He's your adversary. So if Satan is your adversary, that basically means that you're his enemy. And if you have an enemy, what do you want to do with that enemy, especially in warfare? You want to destroy your enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12 and 10, it says that he is the accuser of the brethren before the Lord day and night. So he's still going before the Lord, similarly as he did in the book of Job, and questioning your actions before the Lord, trying to condemn you. He's an angel of light. We have this picture of Satan with the long red tail and the horns and the pitchfork. That's not Satan. Satan is a great counterfeiter, and he wants to come across as holy and as if he's from God. He's a deceiver, he's a destroyer, he's the evil one. He's the father of lies. Satan always speaks lies, or at his best, a half-truth, which technically is a lie. He loves to take scripture and twist it into a pretzel and make it sound like it's something that you should obey as a believer. But in truth, what he's doing is taking the scripture and placing it in such a way where you're actually going to sin and be disobedient. Just like he did when he was trying to tempt the Lord in the wilderness. He knew that the Lord, that the Son of God, would only go by Scripture and the Word of God. So what did he try to do? He took Scripture and he tried to twist it. He took it out of context. He's the prince. So if he's a prince, he must have authority. He's a murderer and has been from the beginning. He's the serpent. We see that picture of that in the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation, referred to as the serpent. He's the tempter, and he's the roaring lion. What about his position? He's the prince of the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And when I hear that prince of the power of the air, I think of that he has the ability to place thoughts in your mind. Sure, when you stop and think about the devil, and you hear that catchphrase, "Oh, the devil made me do it," I don't believe there's truth in that. Satan really can't make you do something, but he certainly could put a thought in your mind, and he could make you believe that it's true, but it's your choice to act on it. And what I'd like to say right up front here in this message is that spiritual warfare takes place mainly in your mind. That's where the battlefield is. And so if spiritual warfare is in your mind, there's one thing I want you to get out of this message. And I'd like you to get many things out of this message. But one thing I don't want you to leave here without understanding is this. Is that every thought that comes into your mind is not necessarily the truth. And I think that's very important, because a lot of times we think we get a thought and we just accept it as fact. And that's very dangerous, especially if you're a believer. Because Satan could put a thought in your mind. If you buy that as truth, you're in trouble. Because once he has you believing that a thought in your mind is true, then there's a very good chance you're going to act on it. And if you act on it, then you're going to reap the fruit of that action. So when we're thinking about the battlefield of the mind, and he's the prince of the power of the air, you got some things that you have to kind of contend with when you do get a thought in your mind. One is, there's a chance that Satan could have put a thought in your mind that is just a plain-out lie. He did in the Garden of Eden. He said to Eve, "Did God really say that? That you can't eat from that tree?" And it got Eve thinking, maybe God said it maybe not quite the same way as I first understood it. And then once he put that doubt in her mind, he kind of just kept asking questions until he just made a plain out statement like, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." So it could be a thought in your head that's from Satan. Secondly, it could just simply be your flesh. A thought from your old man, my old sinful nature, just kind of putting that old thought in your mind of something that has to do with gratifying your needs instead of being obedient to the will of God. It could be that. Or it could be a message that the world just is bombarding you with through commercials and through media and through movies and everything else. The world is sending you a constant message that is contrary to the Word of God. So when you stop and think about it, you got a lot of potential that can enter into your mind that is not truth. We're going to talk a little bit further into the study about what to do when those thoughts come into your mind. So he's a ruler. He's a ruler of the world system, Satan. He's a ruler over demonic beings. He's the small g, God of this world. And so if you look at the right-hand column, if he's all those things on the left-hand column, that means he's in charge of evil men. He's in charge of evil spirits or potentially thoughts that could come into your head. He's the ruler of this world system. He's the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. He's the ruler of the angelic beings that rebelled. And he has power to blind the minds of the lost to the light of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but that's quite a resume he's got there. And what I want to do is I don't want us to start off with the study and get intimidated or say, boy, Satan's just too much to deal with. So let's turn to 1 John just so we could have the right perspective as we move forward in this study. John 4:4. That reads, "Ye are of God, little children, and having overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So what's John saying here? If we're of God, we have overcome. We have overcome the spirit of Antichrist. We have overcome the enemies of this world. Why? Again, does it have anything to do with us? No. It's because greater is he that is in you, that would be the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. Who's that is he referring to? Satan. So of all the qualities and abilities and skills that Satan has, the one who dwells in you overshadows Satan greatly. But you still have to rely on the one that is in you. That's the key. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we consider Satan as the great counterfeiter. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 14 says, And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You see that word transformed? That's a key word there. And in the Greek, basically, that word really means the outside appears one way, but it doesn't match what's really going on inside. It's sort of like if you went to a circus and you looked at a clown that has a happy face painted on him. That doesn't necessarily mean that that clown inside is happy. It's giving an appearance on the outside, but on the inside it's different. So what does Satan do? He transforms himself into an angel of light. So the best way for him to try to get you to believe his lies is for him to appear, at least on the outside, that he's of God. You know, there's many people going around this day claiming that they have the truth. They might even carry a Bible around. But yet we know that we can't just necessarily come to a conclusion because somebody's carrying a Bible around or claiming that they know God, that they are indeed of God. Because look what verse 15 says. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So he has ministers under him, who are deceived for the most part, who are transformed as ministers of righteousness. So there are people who are going to come, you know, I don't want to single any group out, but there are people that will come to your door that appear to be ministers of righteousness that have a message that sounds pretty comforting or pretty encouraging. But the thing is this, that we can't necessarily believe everything that they say because it has to be compared to the Word of God, the true Word of God. But I guarantee you this, when somebody's coming to your door in such a manner, they're not saying, I belong to Satan and I'm hoping to deceive this person. They really believe that you're lost and you need to hear this message. So that's how such a deceiver Satan is. I mean, Satan's got followers that just plain out admit that they worship him and follow him and are on his side. But for the most part, his greatest work is deceiving people to think that they're on their way to heaven and they have a relationship with God. But the truth is, they're as lost as the day is long. And that's sad. Okay, so now let's look at our third part, which is the battle gear and the battle plan. That's in Ephesians, the rest of the chapter, Ephesians 12 to 18. We're going to look first at verse 13, which says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, and I just like to read the first word of the following verse, stand. So here's the exhortation again. Okay, you know who your enemy is. It's time for you to take and put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because in the day, in the evil day, you might be able to stand. It doesn't say if the evil day comes. It says, in the evil day. So it's just a question of time. It's just a question of time when you are going to face an onslaught attack from the enemy. And it's going to be a pretty fierce attack. When will it happen? I don't know. Maybe you're under that attack right now as I speak. It's possible. But I tell you this, if it's not happening today, it's coming. And the question is, do you have your armor on? And are you holding your ground? It's not saying be on the offensive here. It's saying to stand. When that evil day comes, are you ready to stand? Because really, the Lord already bought the ground and won the victory that you are standing on right now. God is not asking you to go into enemy territory per se and do offensive battle when it comes to spiritual warfare. Yes, outreach is important. Reaching out to your neighbor and all those things are important, and you will be going into enemy territory when you do that. But for the most part, your main call as a soldier is to hold the ground that's already been won for you. And so back in the medieval days, when they built castles and they built moats and they built walls, they built ramparts, what happened? When they saw the enemy come, they were ready to try to hold their ground. And they were ready, a lot of it, because of their physical environment, was built in such a way to try to prevent the enemy from coming in. But it was so important for those soldiers who watched from the watchtower, from the ramparts, to when they saw the enemy come, to alert the soldiers to be ready, we're under attack, take your positions. So we know that Satan is a roaring lion, and he wants to attack you. In 1 Peter 5:8, we know that. In James 4:7, it says that we should resist the devil. And so what's interesting, of the three enemies that you have, that you're dealing with in your life, you're dealing with the devil, you're dealing with the flesh, and you're dealing with the world. All three enemies have a different strategy into how to battle them. We're supposed to flee from our youthful lusts. So with the flesh, you make no provisions for it. If you get tempted, you run away from the temptation. You flee. You don't resist it. With the world, we conform not to the world. But we need our minds transformed. We need to be transformed. When it comes to Satan, you stand, you resist, you hold your ground. So it's important, as we're looking at this spiritual warfare and the aspect of battling the spiritual enemy and his horde, we need to stand. And it says, having done all to stand, I like to look at it like this. Having done all to stand, stand. So in other words, you're going through this Christian life, you're facing problem after problem, you're weary, you're tired, you're discouraged, you're frustrated, you're even tired of standing. And it says, after you've done all you can do to just stand, the commander says, take a nap. No. Stand. But I'm tired. Stand. But I don't want to keep doing this thing anymore. I just, it's too difficult. Stand. A good soldier fights to the death. In order for you to do that, you have to do what your commander commands you to do. Stand. Look what Jesus went through when he died on the cross. I mean, to the very end, basically, he hung on a cross, but he stood. He stood his ground. So, the girdle of truth. And basically, we gotta look at the context of where Paul was speaking from. Paul, when he wrote this letter, he was in Rome in house arrest, and he had Roman soldiers basically guarding him day and night. So he was writing this from the context of how a Roman soldier equipped himself. Sometimes when we hear messages on the armor of God, we get this medieval picture of a knight in armor and that sort of suit. That Paul wasn't coming from that context. It was coming from the context of a Roman soldier. And so we're going to look at these items from how it used to be part of their military uniform and to protect them or help them during their battle. So the first thing that a soldier would equip themselves with is a belt, or a girdle if you want to call it. I prefer to call it a belt. So the soldier would put this belt around them, and the belt would basically be the first thing and also be sort of a support of the whole uniform, would kind of hold everything together. And looking at it in a spiritual sense, if you have the belt of truth, if you're going to have equipment on, it all starts with the truth. That's your foundation. That's your support. That's what holds everything together. How do you know what the truth is? Well, it's the Word of God. Because if we're going to battle the lies of the devil, the only way we can tell what's true and what's not true is by having something to compare the lie to the truth to. And experts in trying to figure out what's a counterfeit bill versus what's a real bill, what they'll do is they'll spend hours, painstaking study, on examining all the details of the real bill. This way, when a counterfeit comes along, they could tell right away. I know through my understanding of what the real thing is that this is a counterfeit. That's why it's so important to know what the truth is. Because you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, right? But there's so many people who say, well, my heart says this, or this seems right. And what happens? Satan says, you're easy prey. You're easy prey for me. Because I'll make it seem like it's the truth. Truth is involved in every facet. And when it came to the belt of the soldier, it served basically three purposes. It was used in attacking, it was used in advancing, and it was used in awarding. So when the soldier had their tunic on, it's sort of like the male version of, sort of like a dress, if you will. They didn't have pant legs, so in order to run with their tunic on, the soldier would literally have to grab their tunic and tuck it into their belt before they engaged the enemy. Or they might trip over their dress or get their dress caught in a bush or what all sorts of problems could have happened. So in order to attack, they had to tuck their garment into their belt. And in the same way, when we're going to go into battle, truth plays that important part. We're not going to be able to move, hold our ground, and be unrestrained unless the truth is holding things away and out of the way for us that might get into our way. That's why when Paul talks about letting go of all these unneeded weights when you're running this race, nothing to encumber you from running the race the best that you can run a race. If you were to run a marathon and you have your winter jacket on, that's going to hold you back. What things in your life that are not of the truth, that are holding you back from fighting this fight the way you should be fighting it? In advancing, well, attached to the belt were your sword and your spear. That's the equipment that the Roman soldiers had. So basically, the sword was for an attack from afar, and your spear was used for hand-to-hand combat. But you know what? If you went on the offensive and you forgot to put your belt on, you're in big trouble because attached to your belt is your sword and your spear. And what I find interesting here is what's so connected and close to the truth is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, right? So those two things are kind of interconnected. The truth and the Word of God are one and the same, but also they're interconnected. What about the awarding too. When the soldiers fought valiantly in battle, they were awarded, and they were given little medals and trinkets and stuff like that. And soldiers of this day, they're given little things to sew on, maybe above their breast or on their shoulder of their military garment. And that was just to show everybody that you know, what your rank was or how you accomplished great things in battle. Well, back in that time, they used to put their awards on their belt for all to see and all to acknowledge. And you know what the funny thing about truth is that if you have friends or acquaintances that are not believers and they know you're a Christian, they might not agree with what you believe in, but there's one thing that they can't deny is that you're a truthful person. Because when you build that reputation of being a person of good reputation and truthful, people can't help but notice that. You know what? I don't agree with everything that born-again Christian says, but I'll tell you one thing, is that, you know, I could trust what they say. They're a trustworthy person, and they tell me that they speak the truth. And I hope that that's something that when people consider you, that they can see, obviously. What about the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14? It says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, this is an important part of your battle gear. The righteousness of Christ is truly the Christian's breastplate. So the breastplate, how does that serve in defending yourself? Well, very simply, that's to protect against a lethal blow against your vital organs, your heart, your main organs that are in your torso. And if you have that breastplate on, you're more apt to be able to survive a blow. And what does the enemy really want to do? The enemy, Satan, wants to get into your heart and injure it. But if you have the breastplate of righteousness on, this is to defend it. This is to defend your heart, which is basically where your seat of emotions are. So what does Satan do? Well, Satan comes in and he says, okay, so you think you're a Christian, huh? Well, let me tell you something. You're sitting here at service this morning, taking part in the elements. What about the sin that you committed this week? You know, you really are a hypocrite as far as I'm concerned. You don't belong here. You're wrong as far as God sees you. He can't be happy with you. He can't be happy with your actions. So what does Satan do? He attacks your righteousness. And what he's basically doing is he's saying that you do not have right standing with God. But what we need to do is, and if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So what did Christ do on the cross? He took our sin away from us, but he didn't stop there. He gave us his righteousness. So it's his breastplate. And how are we righteous before Christ, or before God? Is that we have the breastplate of righteousness that belongs to him. We stand in Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness. That's called positional righteousness. We all have that if we belong to Christ. But here's the real challenge for you. God doesn't want you to just stop and say, okay, you have the righteousness of my son, now do whatever you want. There's positional righteousness, but there's also a practical righteousness. And the practical righteousness is this, is that you are righteous before God. Now live it out. Live it out. Live it out in such a way that your testimony is that you are living a right life before God. You're going to heaven. That's already been decided. But if I'm a soldier wearing the breastplate, it's more than just wearing the breastplate. It's living the life of my commander and acting as a soldier should. If I put my tail between my legs and run away every time the enemy comes, I might have the breastplate of righteousness, but I'm certainly not giving a good testimony before my fellow soldiers and before my country. What about the shoes of the gospel of peace? Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the Roman soldiers wore sandals, but their sandals were special because what they used to do is drive nails in them and create, like, what we would call today in maybe the sports world, they'd have cleats. And it was very important for the soldier to have these little metal cleats on the bottom of their sandals because when they went to hand-to-hand combat, if they lost their footing, they're finished. So it's so important for them to have good stability with these sandals. So what was the main objection or the main prerogative of the Roman soldier is that the first thing that they had to concern themselves when they were fighting with their sword or when they were marching forward is they had to, the last thing they had to worry about is worrying about falling down, slipping down. They needed to be able to stand firmly. And the gospel serves that way for us. For us, our foundation and our support is the fact that we have heard this message of truth, this message of peace, and we are standing on it. When we have hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, there should be no question in your mind about your salvation. There should be no question in your mind that the peace that I stand upon is the peace that I heard from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that ultimately I stand firm on that and that alone. So if one thing the enemy wants to do is get you off your feet, he wants to question your salvation. He wants you to question this gospel that you heard. Is it really that simple? Is it really all you need to do is place your faith in Christ? What about being a good person? What about doing this or doing that? But that, brothers and sisters, is what we have to consider, is that these sandals, this gospel of peace, holds us firm, but also directs us into where we're heading. And that's what your feet basically do, don't they? In order for you to get here today, your feet had to do some work. I know you jumped on a car, but even in a car, you have to press the brake and the gas pedal. Your feet involve you in where you're going. So if you truly accepted the gospel of Christ, are your feet heading to places like going to church or going to a Bible study or going to a prayer meeting? Or are your feet heading you to places like, you know, a bar or other places that you shouldn't be heading to? Well, your feet need to be in line with your brain. And your feet basically decides where you go. And one of the awesome things to look is to watch soldiers march in uniform in a direction from their commander. And that's sort of how the Christian should be. What about the shield of faith? In verse 16 it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now here, the exhortation is that above all, in other words, the belt is important, the breastplate is important, the feet are important, but right now, above all, let's not forget about the shield of faith. Now here's the thing, with most of this equipment, you put it on, you sort of forget about it. You know, it's like a goalie in ice hockey. They put on their shin pads, they put on their chest protector, they put on their helmet, but during the course of the game, they're not constantly thinking about their padding. They just know it's there, they know they can use it, and they're not preoccupied with it. But a goalie's glove, well, a goalie's glove is important because he can't just say, okay, my glove's on my hand, and I'm all set now. That glove constantly has to be used and in motion to defend the goal. And in the same way, the shield of faith can't just rest by the believer's side and you're all set. Because guess what? Those fiery darts are gonna get you. So above all, you need to take that shield of faith and position it in front of you. And that takes effort to do. And to be quite honest with you, if you look at your picture here, these shields were quite big and it covered most of your body. They weren't light. So what did the soldiers need to do? They needed to put it in front of them so when the darts came, they could be extinguished. Now, during the time of the Roman soldiers, those shields were made of animal skins, and then they were decorated so they would be able to burn. So in other words, actually, they would have a layer of wood covered by animal skin, and then they were decorated. So guess what? That's a combination for the enemy to say, this is easy for us to destroy those shields. Let's just throw arrows at it that are flaming. So what the Roman soldiers used to do is, after a few humbling defeats when the enemy used to throw fiery darts and they used to successfully hit the shields would start to burn and then they would lose their shields. So what they used to do is get their shields and soak it in water. So now when the fiery darts were shot, they would extinguish and they'd be able to move forward. Well, I kind of like to look at that as a picture of the Word of God and the washing of the Word. It's mentioned that in, I believe, the book of John. Is that faith that's soaked into the Word of God is able to extinguish those fiery darts. Now, the hope of the enemy is this. He's going to shoot a dart at you, and even if it doesn't strike your flesh, the pitch or the tar that is on the dart that's burning is going to land on you and do a lot of damage. And I equate that to very much being like a thought. The enemy shoots a thought your way, and if you don't have that shield of faith up to fight that thought, what happens is that tar sort of splats on you and starts burning and doing, the longer it stays on you, the more damage it does. And we talked earlier about how the battle is in the mind. And it's very important to understand that we need to take every thought into captivity. So when the Lord gave us that commandment to take every thought into captivity, is that every thought that comes into your mind that can be a lie, that can be falsehood, that can be from the enemy, we need to take that into captivity. And if it doesn't measure up to the Word of God, then it needs to be thrown out. Because the longer that thought stays in your mind, the more damage it does. And what happens? Well, what happens is there's a stronghold that the enemy can develop. And what happens is once that stronghold is established in your mind, is Satan now has territory in your brain with something that's not true. So let me give you a quick example here. Let's say Satan puts a fear into your mind of your job at work, that you're just so convinced that your boss hates you and just waiting for the very moment for anything that you mess up that you're going to get canned, that this fear has now entered into your mind and it's overtaken you. So because you didn't take this thought captive, this thought now has entered into your mind and is now taken and become a stronghold where it's very easy now for Satan to say, you know, you should be really preoccupied and worried because your boss was in a bad mood yesterday and it must have been because of your work performance and so on and so forth. So now it's hard enough to battle Satan when he's just putting a thought in your mind, but once he has a stronghold developed, now he's got a rampart firmly implanted in your mind and he's in your territory and he's creating more havoc. So what do we need to do? We need to take every thought into captivity and start knocking down those strongholds with the truth. Finally, as we look at the last two, the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, verse 17. Your salvation guards your mind from doubt. So if there's one thing, and just a note here, that red plume that's in front of the, on top of the soldier's helmet, I was wondering what purpose that serves as I was doing my research. Come to find out, it doesn't serve anything except to make the soldier look taller and more menacing. so might add a few inches to their stature, but really doesn't have much use beyond that. But anyways, getting back on track, the helmet protects what? Your head, your brain, your mind. One swift blow to your head and your enemy has got you defeated for all likelihood. The spiritual battle takes place in your mind, and you have to keep that helmet on and understand that you're saved. You're saved. When you rest your head on your pillow at night, the one thing that you should have no doubt about, no matter how difficult your day is, no matter how frazzled you may be, is that you're going to heaven. You belong to Him. You've been bought with a price. You're saved. That helmet stays on you. The commander says, keep your helmet on. Keep it on always. That's to protect you. Because let's face it, if the enemy wants to do away with you quickly, he's going to aim for your head. He's going to aim for your mind. We need to keep that helmet of salvation on. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only article that you have that is an offensive weapon. Everything else that you have is a defensive weapon. And if you could see here in your picture here, the soldier is postured in such a way where he's holding his shield in front of him to protect from the blows of the enemy, but with his right hand he's holding this sword. And back in that time, it wasn't this long Excalibur that he was wielding around. He had a sword that was about yay big, and it was basically for quick hand-to-hand combat. And what is the Word of God most effective? Just the way Jesus used it when he was being tempted. Temptation came from the devil. What did the Lord do? He took a verse from Deuteronomy, and that was his lunge at Satan with his sword. And every time the devil tempted him, all Jesus did was he used the Word of God and nothing else. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Nothing is more powerful than the Word of God. And the enemy cannot stand against it. So when you hold your ground and you have all your armor on, the way to be offensive and to be on the battle, to battle against Satan, is to use the Word of God. Before we close, I want to look at verse 18, but I want to also reflect back to when I talked about the shields of faith. Verse 18, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereafter with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, one of the strategies that the Roman soldiers had back then would interlock their shields. We're talking about interlocking chairs, but they used to interlock their shields. And they used to march in position close by next to each other and guard the soldiers that stood in the front held their shields to the front. The soldiers that were in the side of the rank would hold their shields up to the side, and those in the middle would hold above their heads. So it would almost be like a tank slowly marching at you, and they'd be shooting these arrows, and nothing would be effective, and eventually they would be in enemy territory to do battle. Well, in the same way, when we look at our faith collectively as a group of believers, there's something special about when we come together for prayer or to put our faith together in God. That has special power. God looks at that and sees, here's my troops putting their faiths together to protect each other and to lift each other up in prayer. And you know what? If I stand alone and I have one shield, I still have vulnerabilities from my back and from my sides. But collectively, as a group of believers, we have a stronger strength when we're together and when we come together for worship, for prayer, and for fellowship. Because I might be, for 1 week, a soldier that is just discouraged, frustrated, doubtful. I'm hoping that my fellow soldier could come up to me and encourage me in my faith and lift me up and say, keep fighting along. Things are going to get better. I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to be encouraging you. So just a word of encouragement for you. When you come together for a prayer meeting, it's very important that you go. Because those are times where you guys are putting your shields together. And it's quite effective. So a good soldier should always be praying in the spirit. So the one that is in you should be making intercession for you. Watching, therefore, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. One thing that makes a really good soldier is that not only does he have perseverance, but he's also looking around him. And he's looking at what's going on with the other saints. Because it's not just about you in this war. It's about your fellow believers. Because Satan has his bullseye on Bristol. And he's got his bullseye on Waterbury. And if he could find a way to infiltrate and to start, you know, picking off some saints that are just struggling at the time, it's going to affect everybody. And so, yes, the elders shepherd and they watch over the flock, but each and every one of you, you're a body of believers. You should be all concerned about each other, all praying for each other, always in the spirit and with perseverance. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. We realize the serious nature of this spiritual warfare that we're in. We can't do it by our own strength or by our own might. We rely on you and you alone. Please, Lord, allow us to put on the full armor of God each and every day. And Lord, we know that when the enemy starts firing those fiery darts, Lord, let's just use that shield of faith to extinguish those darts. Let's use, Lord, your word to be able to combat the enemy. Let us be skilled, Lord, in mastering the sword and use good swordsmanship by getting into the word and studying it and applying it. But most of all, Lord, thank you that we are in the army and the commander of the Lord's army already defeated Satan. He won the battle. And our banner that is over us, Lord, is love. And so we thank you for him. Give us strength, God, as we go now back into battle. And help us, Lord, guard our hearts and our minds in the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.